All right, we're finally up to probably the most famous chapter of the book of Isaiah for believers, and the least read chapter of the Jewish people as well. But Isaiah 53, boy, I don't even know how I'm going to preach through this without getting choked up and emotional. You guys know how I am, especially when I think about the suffering of Christ and what he's done for us. And look, you know, I was brought up in a Christian home. It's not like I made these major errors in life. But even though my mistakes may not be as grandiose as others, it still breaks my heart to think that God had to send his son to die for me. Like, you know, to take the suffering that I deserve, the punishment that I deserve, and lay that upon his son. But if you look at verse number 11, Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul." The title for the sermon tonight is "The Travail of His Soul." The travail of his soul. And very clearly, this is about Jesus Christ. In fact, before we read verse number 1, just come back to the previous chapter, Isaiah 52, and look at verse number 14. You know, because this leads up to chapter 53, but Isaiah 52, verse 14 says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was more marred, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And we had spoken about how Jesus just did not look humane. He did not look normal. As he hung there on that cross, he was more beaten, whipped, and destroyed than any other man. You know, in the book of Psalms, you know, we know that none of his bones were broken. That was a prophecy that had to be fulfilled. But even though his bones were not broken, they were dislocated, because in the Psalms he says that he was able to tell his bones. He was able to count his bones. He could look down at his body and just see his bones protruding. And he just was not looking like an average, normal human being crucified on that cross. And so then this leads to Isaiah 53 in verse number 1. "Who have believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" There are two parts to this verse, and for two questions that are brought up. And you might say, well, these are kind of, what are those questions that don't need answering? Rhetorical questions? It might be somewhat like this. "Who have believed our report?" In fact, this is such a famous question that gets asked that it gets brought up twice in the New Testament. So if you can come with me quickly, come with me to John chapter 12. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 53. But John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. In John 12, Christ is speaking about his death. And he also speaks essentially of his crucifixion. And in John 12, I'll give you a moment to turn there. John 12, 32. We know that, of course, with Christ's death there, upon the cross, he was lifted up from the earth, right? You know, most people, when they pass away, when they die, they're going to die with their feet on the earth, all right? But Christ was lifted up off the earth, and he died in that position. And that's what he says in John 12, 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." See, all men, you know, have been given this privilege of having Christ to be lifted up from the earth, that would be the death that Christ would die for all men. And look at verse 33. "This he said, signifying what death he should die." So, you know, if someone just came and just stabbed Jesus from the back and he died with his feet on the ground, he wouldn't have fulfilled this prophecy. Okay, so the fact that he was lifted up spoke of the type of death that he would die. Verse number 34, "The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abided forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so they're saying, look, we know that the Messiah, the Christ, he's going to live forever. He's everlasting. But you're telling me the Son of Man's going to die? Like, are you the Christ or you are not? Because the Christ lives forever, but you're saying you're going to die. And of course, Christ fulfilled both. He died and he lives forever because he rose from the dead. We understand that it's not just a death that is the gospel news, but also his resurrection. Now, drop down to verse number 37. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who have believed our reports? And to whom have the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So there's the fulfillment of that prophecy. That even though Christ spoke of his death, preached amazing words, preached with authority, performed so many miracles and great wonders of God, still so many people did not believe the report. So that's kind of the question. Who have believed our report? Well, not the Christ-rejecting Jews. They've not believed the report, have they? Well, it continues there in verse number 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Why couldn't they believe? This is even more interesting. Because that Isaiah said again, he have blinded their eyes. Think about that. Christ rejecting Jews, he have blinded their eyes. Someone blinded their eyes. God blinded their eyes. And hardened their hearts. God hardened their hearts. That they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. God says, look, I don't want to, there are certain people that I just do not want to heal anymore. I don't want to see them saved. They've rejected the Christ. They've rejected his words. He's done amazing miracles before them, and they still rejected him. So God says, I'm not going to even allow them to understand. I'm going to blind their eyes. I'm going to harden their hearts. I'm going to, you know, cause them not to believe on Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the condition that we know as a reprobate. You know, I mean, look, it's not that God hated them from the beginning, or, you know, like the Calvinists teach that God essentially just damns 99% of everybody before they're even born. You know, they're all reprobate before they're even born. They've got no chance to be saved. No. Christ has been preaching great things, performing great miracles. You know, we saw earlier that Christ said that, what did he say again? And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. God wanted all men to be drawn unto Christ. But because they rejected him, God gets to a point where it's like, what more can I do? I've given you God walking on the earth and you still rejected him. And so God hardens their hearts and blinds their eyes that they would not be converted, that they would not be healed. This is a reprobate. Some people have a difficulty with this doctrine, but it's found all over the Bible. Like, you don't have to look up the word reprobate. You'll find it in other passages of the Bible. For example, if someone blasphemes the Holy Ghost, the Bible says they will not be forgiven in this world nor the world to come. You know, there are many examples where someone can go just way too far with God and God is done with them and God will no longer... Now, Christ still died for them. Christ still paid for all of their sins. It's not that they've committed a sin that is greater than the sacrifice of Christ. It's that they would not believe in him. You know, they rejected him outright, so where God now hardens them and rejects them. So we see this there in John 12, that one of the fulfillment there in Isaiah, who have believed our report was certainly not the Christ-rejecting Jews and certainly not the reprobates. Now, come with me to Romans 10. Come with me to Romans 10, where we have the other reference to this in Romans 10. Romans 10, verse number 16. Romans, and you know, for those that are soul winners, you're probably very familiar with Romans 10. You know, it contains the famous verse, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and all of that. So, you know, again, it's all revolving around the gospel. So when Isaiah, you know, Isaiah says, who have believed their report? What is essentially saying? Who has believed the gospel? Because the report is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That's what we go preaching. That's what we ask people to put their trust and their belief on what Christ has done and in Christ alone. And, you know, we knock doors and they reject us. They don't want to believe it. But every now and again, praise God, there is someone that says, yes, I want to believe that report. And so we see that in Romans 10, verse number 16. Romans 10, 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, the question is, how do you obey the gospel? Now, you know how we teach, and obviously the Bible teaches that salvation is not by works? I've had someone say, well, hold on, no. It says that you have to obey the gospel. So the only thing you can obey, you know, is like commandments. All right. It says there, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Look at this. What does it mean to obey the gospel? For Isaiah saith, Lord, who have believed our report. Amen. So how do you obey the gospel? By believing the report. Amen. Okay, so when you believe the gospel, you've obeyed the gospel, right? You don't have to go keep the Ten Commandments. You don't have to keep all the commandments of the Lord. No. We are not saved by the law. We are saved by Christ. And so to be obedient to the gospel is not that you're going to clean up your life and turn another leaf. To obey the gospel is that you believe the report of Christ's suffering and his resurrection for you. Let's continue. Verse number 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. You see, this gospel, this report of Jesus Christ has gone throughout all the earth. to the ends of the world. So when someone says to you, well, what about the tribal man that lives in the middle of Africa somewhere and they've never heard, no, the gospel's gone out through the entire world. Okay? Now, if someone's not heard, you know, it's the fault of the generations beforehand. Where the generations that heard, guess what they should do? Pass that on to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation. You know, many of these generations, they curse their generations because they decide to worship false gods or, you know, false religion where the word of God is not being heard. But look, God's given the whole earth. You know, God does not think, well, the Australian deserves to hear the gospel more than the man in the tribal man in Africa. No, God's made sure that the gospel, the report has gone throughout the whole earth. But I want to show you once again, Romans 10 is once again borrowing the teaching there from Isaiah 53. Now, before we go back to Isaiah 53, not only was the question asked, who have believed our report, but the second question was, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Okay, so we're at chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. What is the 53rd book of the Bible? Not Brother Daniel and not Brother Tim. Who's doing their homework? You're going to the front of the Bible to have a look. I'll tell you what it is. It's 2 Thessalonians. So come with me to 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. This is the only reference I'm going to turn to from the book of 2 Thessalonians. If you can find some other parallels with this chapter, you know, again, I'll leave that for your homework. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The question is, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We'll look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 7. It says here, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, we know the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We know this is, of course, you know, in the times of the writing of the scriptures here, 2 Thessalonians, and for us, it's talking about the second coming of Christ, isn't it? Now, again, before we keep talking about that, we understand also that I don't want to remove what we're looking at here in 2 Thessalonians away from the gospel. We know that the report that gets brought up in Isaiah 53 verse 1 is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's continue there in verse number 8, 2 Thessalonians verse number 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who are those that do not obey the gospel? Those that do not believe. Those that did not believe the report. Verse number 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You know, Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven. And he's not going to just rapture his believers. And that's what I'm looking forward to the most, of course. Amen. Being caught up in the clouds. And not in an aeroplane, but with Jesus. And with you. All of us. And, you know, when I see Brother Ash, I go, oh man, you made it. Praise God. I see Brother Tim over there. And then next to Brother Tim, like, it's like, what? That's the Apostle Paul. And that's King David. And that's Solomon. And it's going to be amazing to be caught up in the clouds with Jesus Christ, with believers of all time. You know, and you guys will be like, that's Pastor Kevin. You know? I hope. It's like, oh no, we've got to put up with him more. Again, we've got to put up with him in heaven as well. You know. But I just want to show you how, you know, even 2 Thessalonians, you know, has kind of like the answer to the second question in that verse, that the Lord's come in. And that's what I'm looking forward to the most, to be with Christ. And we can be excited about that because we've believed the report. But what about those that have not believed the report? We saw vengeance, flaming fire, destruction, you know, being destroyed by God's wrath and ultimately in the lake of fire. But anyway, let's go back to Isaiah 53. So, you know, I trust that all of you here in the church building, you know, and those listening online, I trust you've all believed on the gospel, you all believed the report. And if you haven't, well, you need to get that right, ASAP. If you don't know if you're saved, and I don't think anyone here, I think you all know you're saved, but maybe for those that are listening online, if you don't know, you need to reach out to me. This is too important to miss out. You've got to believe the report of Jesus Christ. You need to trust that. And if you don't have the confidence of salvation, you don't know you're going to heaven, you don't know you're going to be there in the rapture, in the clouds of all the believers, please reach out to me, talk to me. But Isaiah 52 and verse number 2, speaking about Christ. for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. You know, this is speaking about Christ's first coming, that Christ would come as a babe, you know, in swaddling clothes, just a tender, very delicate plant. You know, Christ did not, like his second coming, he's coming with power and glory, but his first coming, very humble in Bethlehem's manger. And it says here, and as a root out of a dry ground. That's really interesting because dry grounds don't really produce roots, unless it's like weeds or something like that. But even weeds, like you just pull them out like that easily. You know, this is saying that, of course, Christ is that root in a dry ground. And this is speaking about the fact when Christ came, the spiritual condition of Israel at that point, or of Judea, was very dry. You know, it was a place lacking spiritually. The religious leaders were pretty much corrupt with the false religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And before Christ came, you know, God had to send John the Baptist, you know, to prepare a way for the Lord. You know, the Bible tells us if not for John the Baptist, God would just come and smite the earth with a curse. You know, John the Baptist is the one that got people's hearts ready for Jesus Christ. It says here about him, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So the Bible says that when Jesus came, he wasn't beautiful. It says he had no comeliness. To be comely is, again, another word of beauty. When Christ walked this earth, he looked like normal Jewish man, whatever that is, right? Like, you know, if you just lived in that time and you just walked through Galilee and, you know, there's a teacher teaching people, you just walk past and go, oh, yeah, okay, just a group of people. There'd be nothing about the teacher physically that would go, whoa, that's the Son of God, right? Like, everyone's kind of darker skin, maybe darker toned, you know, of that region, and there is blonde, blue-eyed Jesus with his flowing blonde hair and a halo behind his head. It's like, whoa, look at the beauty, and that's how people paint Jesus Christ today. You know, no, look, Jesus had no beauty, no comeliness. He looked like just like Ramsden or something, right? Just you know, just someone from that region and expanded region, right? Just walking the earth. Just average, you know? Nothing that is, you know, drawing people with his beauty. And, you know, it's quite interesting because when you look at, like, cult leaders or people that claim the name, they say, I'm the reincarnated Jesus, they often try to look very beautiful on the outward, aren't they? Very handsome and, you know, Hollywood looks. And Jesus was not like that. That's not what made him great. What made him great, of course, was the words, the works, his mission that he did by sacrificing himself for us. Verse number 3, he is despised and rejected of men. People hated him. What? Man, you've all read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What did Jesus do worthy to be despised? You know, he never wronged anybody. He never offended anybody. He never sinned against anybody. He never sinned. And people hated him. All he did was good. All he did was good, and they despised him. Rejected of men. Have you ever been rejected? Maybe you feel rejected right now. Maybe you feel rejected by friends, family, work colleagues. Maybe you're rejected just for being a Christian. And you know how much it hurts to be rejected, right? It hurts. It's like someone just stabs you, someone that you care about, they reject you. Christ was rejected, you know, by his nation, by most of the Jews of that day. The people that he died for, they rejected him. A man of sorrows. You know, Christ had sorrow. He wept. You know, he had a hard time on the earth. You know, he experienced the kind of sadness that we experience. It says, acquainted with grief. There were times that Christ grieved. You know, we might mourn and grieve when someone passes away. And, you know, I mean, again, if you've lived life long enough and you've had some disasters, you know how sad you can get. You know how deep and dark the hole can get for you. Christ experienced all of that in his manhood. Oh, man, man. Sorry, guys. It's the next part that hits me. And we hid, as it were, our face from him. So, oh, the Jews, the Romans, we. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. So, like, we rejected him. We despised him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. You know, I praise God that, I got saved in a Christian home. Praise God, you know, early in my life, you know, where I'm not like actively just rejecting Christ. But, you know, for those that have been saved later in life, I suppose you can think about your life of sin, the life where you didn't care about the Lord. You just weren't preoccupied about what the Lord did for you. You weren't mindful about every sin that you commit. Is the punishment was put on Christ. And, you know, if anything kind of drives you to desire not to sin, it's like, I don't know how time works with God, because I'm going to sin tomorrow, right? Like, even the full of foolishness of sin. But like, I just don't want to sin because I don't want to have added more to the Lord's suffering. But he's paid for that, you know? And so we despise him. We're like, yeah, we'll just sin and you can suffer at Christ. You can deal with it. Like, we esteemed him not. We didn't elevate him. We just, man, if we said, boy, that's the Lord, I'm not going to sin against him. I'm going to follow his ways. You know, every time we've been selfish and we've just done our own thing, we've despised the Lord. You know, we've laid our sins upon him. And then verse 4 says, surely he have borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is really important because I many times, again, you know, I don't think people fully comprehend how much Christ suffered. You know, people are like, well, you know, yeah, it's a gruesome death to be nailed to the cross and to be whipped and beaten. And, you know, yeah, that's a lot of physical suffering and all of this. But it's more than that, okay? Look at it again. Look at verse 4. Surely he have borne our griefs. Surely. This truly happened. So we say, well, he carried our sins. He died for our sins. Yes, yes, yes. But it's not just the sins. It's the consequences of our sins that he carried. So let's say we have a family dispute, a family problem, and it causes grief in us. And the reason we suffer with grief is because of sin. We understand the consequences of sin in life, right? Well, Christ suffered that grief on his body too. He carried our sorrows. Every tear you ever cried, every time you've had sorrow, Christ had that on him. He carried it. This is why we can go to Christ. We can go to God. Say, God, I'm sad. God, I'm grieving. And Christ says, yeah, I know. I carried that for you on the cross. You know, I know what you're going through. You know, I can help you. You know, I've suffered the penalty for that consequence of sin for you. So we can go to the Lord every time. And it's so strange because when we're suffering greatly, we're like, God, where are you? And Christ is like, yeah, I carried it for you. So I'm exactly where you are. I've felt all those things, not just my own grief and sorrow, but your grief and sorrow. And the grief and sorrow of all men. Christ knows it all. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, just to prove this a little further, this reference gets repeated for us in the New Testament. So come with me to Matthew 8, please. Matthew 8. Sorry about getting choked up, guys. Just this is what Christianity is all about. Like the one most important, above all doctrine, above all things, is the cross, is the suffering of Christ. You know? This is what, you know, who cares if we get every other doctrine right and this one wrong? This is the most important thing. This is the most important thing in the Bible. This is what everything in the Bible is leading up to, Christ's sacrifice for us. Matthew 8, please. Matthew 8 and verse 14. Matthew 8, 14. Now, you know, to understand this a little bit further, how did he carry our griefs and carry our sorrows, bore our griefs? This isn't just on the cross. You need to understand. This is happening years before he gets to the cross. He's suffering for years before he gets to the cross, is my point. Matthew 8, 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. So you can see here that Christ heals the sick, right? He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. Let's continue. When the even was come, they brought unto him, now look at this, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. So he heals Peter's mother-in-law, he casts out devils, doing these miracles, he's healing all that are sick. And we know, you know, by examples, other stories, that when someone was possessed by the devil, you know, many times that devil's trying to destroy that person's body. You know, he had physical, you know, he created physical ailments in them as well. You know, a physical pain in these people as well. And, you know, sometimes when you read these stories, you're like, okay, yeah, Christ healed her, he's God, you know. The sickness went away, the pain went away, you know. But look at verse number 17, this is where it gets really amazing. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So when Christ, I don't know, let's say he put his hand on Peter's mother-in-law and she's healed from a sickness, it didn't disappear. Her sickness came on Christ. Like he's saying, this is how it's been fulfilled. This is long before the crucifixion. As Christ is healing all these people, as he's causing the blind to see, you know, the corruption or the, you know, the, what's the word I'm looking for? The pain, the suffering, the corruption of human flesh, you know, of causing a blind man to see. But that blindness, that condition comes on Christ. You know, now obviously he can see. I'm not saying that he's walking around with leprosy and blind and can't walk, like he heals lepers and all this. I'm not saying that, but his body is filling up with these consequences, these pains and suffering, these sicknesses. He's carrying this in his flesh. Okay, so you know, in case you think I'm going, you know, I'm out for lunch or something, no, the Bible confirms that for us there. Okay, in that reference. So come back with me to Isaiah 53 now. Isaiah 53. So it's not like, okay, yeah, you know, yeah, he was on the cross for a few hours, died, you know. Christ was on a mission. And even though he was suffering, he's still preaching the gospel. He's still getting people saved. He's still healing the sick. You know, it's like, oh man, what a savior. You know, verse number 5. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. His stripes, there are, he's whipped. Okay, he was whipped. His back was whipped before he was crucified. He was bruised. So, you know, his body was bloody and bruised. I mean, not just blood everywhere, but blueness of the bruises. He was beaten, we know that. Okay, spat on his face, and you know, they put a crown of thorns upon him. And look at verse number 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So yeah, when we sin against the Lord, we do what we want. We go our own way, right? We're doing our own thing. We're like sheep that have gone astray. And then it says, and the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. So every time we go astray away from the Lord, every time we walk away from him, every time we walk in darkness, every time we sin against the Lord, God says, well, all those sins, every time you've done that, every time you've offended me, I'm going to put that iniquity on Jesus. Jesus is going to be wounded, or he was wounded, for our transgressions. And so it boggles my mind. I say, how can that be? You know, and then I think about every human being. You know, Christ died for my wife, all her sins on him, and my children, all their sins on him, my church members, all their sins on Christ. And then my community, all their sins on Christ, and my nation, all the sins of Australians on Christ. Then the world, how many is it? 8 billion now, roughly. And this is now in 2025, whatever we are. What about all the billions that have gone before and all the billions that are still to come? How much did Christ suffer? I just, you know, we can barely carry our own griefs and sorrows, right? I mean, people commit suicide because they can't even carry their own griefs. Some people just can't bear their pain and suffering. And Christ says, you know what? I'm going to do it for everybody, though. I'm going to bear it all. It's just amazing, amazing, the sacrifice of Christ. Verse number 7 is important. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Christ did not defend himself. Pilate found him innocent. Christ said, look, I'm not worthy of death. Let me get my lawyer. If Christ could get his lawyer, he'd easily be let go, wouldn't he? He had done nothing wrong, but he decided not to open his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That word dumb is one who can't speak. And so Christ decided not to speak against his accusers. He didn't speak against those that whipped him. He didn't speak against those that beat him up. He didn't speak against those that crucified him. He didn't speak against those that spat in his face. He didn't speak against those that put a crown of thorns on his head. You know, he didn't speak against those that nailed him to the cross. And I mean, he remained quiet. And like we say, okay, well, Pastor, the reason for that, and it is the reason for that. You could say the primary reason of that is that's why Christ came. He came to die. He wasn't coming to defend himself. His whole mission was to die and not to put a defense of his righteousness, but that he would just pay for the sins of mankind. And that's true. Obviously, that's the primary reason he did not open his mouth. But did you know there's a lesson for us in this example that Christ gave? Okay? Come with me to 1 Peter. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because you know, if it was you and me, and we're brought before judges, and we know we're innocent, and they find us guilty, and not just guilty, worthy of death. You and I know we're going to get every single lawyer that money can buy, right? And we're going to make a big, loud scene, and we're going to put our trial on live stream all over the internet so everybody can see the injustices of the world. That would be our desire. That would be what we would do. And this is what makes 1 Peter 2:21 very hard to live by. Look at 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So one reason Christ did not open his mouth, to leave us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, I know that's hard for us. Now, look, verse number 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Verse number 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We saw that in Isaiah 53. This is amazing. So with Christ not opening his mouth, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Christ did not begin to curse these people, speak against them. In fact, he's died on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. What? And 1 Peter is telling us this is our example. We are to follow in his steps. I don't even know how to apply this. I mean, you know, I guess in the scenario where, like I gave, you know, you're brought before judges and you're being found guilty for something you never did, I can understand. But we understand we're not going to die for the sins of mankind. We understand that we're not going to be brought before Pilate and, you know, being called the king of the Jews or something like this. That's not going to happen to us. But this has to do with the fact that we as believers are often hated. We as believers are often reviled. We often, things are said negatively against us, and we may feel the desire to talk back and fight back. And when that happens, you need to remember the example that Christ left you. Say, Christ wants me to follow in his steps. I'm not going to render evil for evil. I'm not going to revile because I've been reviled. I'm just going to stay dumb like a sheep with its shearers. And I'm just going to What did it say in 1 Peter 2? I'm going to do what Christ did. He threatened not, verse 23, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ says, I'm going to commit myself not to Pilate, but to God. He judged righteously. And boy, when things don't seem fair, I often tell the kids, look, life is not fair. It isn't, but it is. I don't care about making the life like the world fair, but God judges righteously. He makes sure that it's always, he always makes sure the books are balanced. Let's put it that way. Vengeance is the Lord's. And the Lord's going to judge in that situation. I know that if I just follow in the steps of Christ and I don't let my flesh get the better of me and I just say, no, Christ did not open his mouth. He died for me. He suffered. He took my griefs and my sorrows and my sins. Then I'm not going to fight back against this wicked person here. And I'll do that and I know the Lord's going to bless me and I know the Lord's going to judge that person. And that gives you great peace in life. And I'm just going to commit myself to that one that judges righteously. Come back with me to Isaiah 53, verse number 8. Isaiah 53, verse number 8. By the way, this is a chapter that the Ethiopian eunuch, you know that story? The Ethiopian eunuch coming back from Jerusalem, reading a portion of Isaiah. He's reading this and he asks Philip the evangelist, what am I reading about? Who is this? Is it a writer or some other man? And Philip's able to preach from Isaiah 53. I hope I'm doing as good of a job as Philip did. And that Ethiopian eunuch was able to get saved and then afterwards get baptized, praise God. Verse number 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. When it says there, who shall declare his generation? It's saying that that Christ did not leave any physical lineage. Christ did not leave any children. Okay? The idea there, for he was cut off from the land of the living, the idea of that, we know that Christ was never going to get married anyway and have kids and all this, right? We understand he came to fulfill a mission. But the idea is like his life was cut off early. That's kind of the concept. You know, he was, you know, often when we hear about someone passing away, we say, well, how old were they? And they're like, oh, I was 40 years old. And like, oh boy, he just went too early. You know, it's kind of like that idea. You know, that Christ, who would declare his generation? He would not have generations that would follow after him. You know, he would never get married, he'd never have kids. Not that that was his goal, but the idea there is that, you know, his life was cut off early. Okay? Verse number 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, this is an amazing prophecy of Christ. He made his grave with the wicked. We know that he died with two malefactors, two thieves on the cross. So he died with them. But even though he died with the wicked and, you know, people that are thieving, like stealing, so they're probably poor, but he was also in death with the rich. And if you don't know what that's about, come with me to Matthew 27. Come with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Now, you know, if most of us, I would say, pretty much middle class, you know, maybe lower middle class, upper middle class, somewhere in the middle class. I don't think anyone here is like excessively wealthy or something like that. And if you are, please give more to the church, if that's you. Like most of us, when we die, we're just going to like have a humble grave, you know. But, you know, if you've gone through grave sites, you've seen certain areas, there are some places where there's just like this massive, you know, monuments of someone who passed away. And often when you see something massive or, you know, I don't know if it's still true that the pyramids were like tombs of the pharaohs or something like that. I don't know. People debate that all the time. But, you know, often when someone who is very rich and they die, you know, they're given something grandiose with their tomb. And when you look at Matthew 27, this is after Christ died on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, 57. It says here, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. So this was a rich man who followed after Christ. Verse 58, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. So Christ's burial, the burial of the body, was actually of the rich. It was a tomb. It wasn't just a graveyard, all right? He had an actual tomb with a huge rock that was rolled about upon it, right? It was something that was newly created for Joseph, for this rich man Joseph. But the rich man loved Jesus Christ, was a follower of Christ. Says, look, I want that my tomb to go to Jesus. I want him to be buried, you know, in this monument that was originally for him. And it's amazing that Isaiah prophesied this like hundreds of years before it even happened. Like, it's like, wow, how did this all come together? This is certainly the Christ that was prophesied from the Old Testament. Amen. Now, come back with me to Isaiah 53, verse number 10. Isaiah 53 and verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know, this isn't like our God's, like just enjoying, like, there's my son suffering. Woohoo, that's so great. This is pleasing. It's pleasing him that sin is being judged, right? And that there is a substitute lamb that will deliver, or that will pay for the sins of the whole world. That's what pleases the Lord, that this is how sin will be dealt with, you know? You have put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is amazing. It says he shall prolong his days. No, he's dead. Yeah, because he's going to rise from the dead. His days are going to be prolonged. And the you know, those that have trusted in Christ, our days will be prolonged as well. We know that we're going to die a natural death, but the day is coming when we have a new resurrected body. We're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years and then for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. I'm going to expand on verse number 10, verse number 11 at the end of the chapter. Verse number 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Like, this is the payment for sin. This satisfies God. Okay? You keeping the commandments does not satisfy God. You trying to be righteous does not satisfy God. The only thing that satisfies God regarding our iniquities and our sins is the death of his son. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isn't that amazing that Christ has justified many? I'm part of the many, so are you. Christ has justified us in the eyes of God. Praise God for that. Then it says, verse number 12, I'm going to come back to 10 and 11, but verse number 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And this is just like a powerful chapter, an amazing chapter. You know, as I said, most Jews have not read it. It's like the forbidden chapter of the, you know, Jewish religion. And when they're confronted with this chapter, they don't know what to do with it. Because they recognize it sounds a lot like Christ. It sounds a lot like, I mean, it doesn't just sound like it is Christ, that's why. You know, but they just refuse to believe the report. You know, and praise God that you have made the decision to believe the report. Now, verse number 12 also has a fulfillment. And it's interesting, you know, I want to clarify a lot, like 10, 11, and 12. I want to clarify these verses a lot because I get a lot, like, as a pastor, I get a lot of questions. And sometimes questions are relating to life and life decisions. And then I get a lot of biblical questions. And if I gave you like a top 10, I don't even know what my top 10 questions would be. But I would put this one, this question I'm about to share with you, like within the top 5 questions that I get. Like it's a very common question that I get. And I didn't understand why for a long time I got this question. Because sometimes I get questions and I relate to it because I'm like, yeah, when I got saved and I was growing and reading my Bible, I had those questions too. So, you know, you can relate to questions that people have that are the same as yours. You kind of, but then there are some questions that I just like, I don't know where they're coming from. Like, why is that being asked? And then later on you find out why, okay? But before I get to, and that's why I want to cover 10, verses 10 and 11 shortly. But when did this take place? He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We can see that before that it says, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. A lot of people have asked me this question, said to me, Pastor, is this not Like when he was numbered with transgressors, is that not saying that Christ was numbered with sinners in hellfire? Because everybody in hell are transgressors, and there we have Christ amongst the transgressors in hell. Because there we have his soul unto death. Now the thing about that is, I don't have to answer that. The Bible answers that, okay? So keep your finger there and come with me to Mark 15. Come with me to Mark 15 and verse number 27. Mark 15. Like, I always wonder, when the Bible's got a clear verse, something that is just black and white, I always wonder, why do I get questions when... Like, I get it when the Bible's quite grey, or cryptic passages, I get that. But when the Bible already has verses that are just, like, so clear and transparent, that even, like, a beginner can read it, I struggle to put myself in the shoes of the person. And if you've asked me that question here, I'm not having a go at you. You know, it's just something that I had to learn over time, you know, and recognize why the question gets asked. But Mark 15, verse number 27, it says, "And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left." So this is on the cross. Verse number 28, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That's black and white, isn't it? So when was he numbered with the transgressors? In hellfire? No, on the cross. Because he was, on one side was one thief, on the other side was another thief. Now, this is why I want to focus now on verses 10 and 11, okay? And I'm not sure, but a lot of my church members kind of see things differently to me in this passage. And so I want to be able to explain this to you. And I now understand why I get this question so often. But let's go back to verse number 10. Let's go back to verse number 10. It says here in verse number 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin..." And so the question is, well, see, Pastor, because I teach that Christ paid for our sins on the cross. Like, that's my teaching, that the payment for sins was his blood. So I had a lot of people say, no, no, Pastor, that's wrong. His soul was an offering for sin. Like it says here, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." So this is actually about his soul burning in hellfire. Now, that's verse number 10, but you get to verse 11 and 12, and 12, he's on the cross still, being numbered amongst the transgressors. So, I didn't understand where this question is coming from until I realized, oh, there are certain sermons that teach this, that this is hellfire. Okay, so the idea there is that this soul is an offering for sin in hellfire. Does that make sense? And if someone's got that view, like, that's okay. I'm going to answer this because I get it so often, right? So you see a pattern, especially because people have probably watched one sermon online somewhere and the pastor preached that. And it sounds good, but I just don't think it's good to teach a doctrine and using scriptures that aren't actually saying that. Let me explain to you why. When his soul was made an offering for sin in this verse, what was happening to him? Look at again, verse number 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to," what? "Bruise him." Now, I know what a bruise is. It's broken capillaries. And because it's broken blood vessels in your body. So then to say, well, no, the Lord is bruising his soul, but the soul, it doesn't have blood or a body. Like, we have a body. So this bruising, I mean, unless there's some type of dead spiritual body in hell or something, I'm going to take this literally. To bruise him means a physical, you know, what do you call this? Bruise. A physical, something happened to on his body when his soul is being offered for sin. Now, people say, well, that's, I know, Pastor, you're taking that a bit literally, though. Yeah, you know, the Bible many times is figurative and symbolic, and, you know, even though he doesn't have a physical body in hell, but, you know, we're all just using language that we're familiar with, that he's being bruised in hell. But here's the thing about that. If you go back to verse number 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities." So if, like, verse number 10 is, like, symbolic or something, well, I guess some, verse number 5 is symbolic too. Like, we got bruising, and, like, I think everybody that I've ever come across would look at verse number 5 and would take that literally. He was bruised for our iniquities, like, physically on his body. I don't know anyone that would say, no, that's not physical. But then why do we get to verse number 10 and say, well, the bruising now is not physical. Now we've just changed the rules when we get to verse number 10. I don't understand that procedure. I don't understand that process. So there's that. There's the bruising. No, number one, you get bruises on a physical body. And number two, we have another verse before that everybody agrees is physical. So why do we change the rules? Now, I don't have a problem with people saying Christ suffered in hellfire, you know, for 3 days and three nights. His soul was not left in hell. I believe his soul went to hell. I don't know exactly what happened. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. I don't have a Bible verse that tells me. But what I'm trying to demonstrate to you guys is that we don't want to use scriptures that aren't actually saying that to say that something happened. We're putting like words in God's mouth. And like, you know, what you'll often find is if you just read the whole chapter, things are clear. If you just take a verse here and there, it sounds good. It sounds like it supports a doctrine. But when you put it in conjunction with everything there, it's not even about that. So the question will be, well, it says here that his soul is an offering for sin. And I had someone say to me, see, Pastor Kevin, it's not his body that's the offering. It's his soul that was the offering. And his soul was offered there in hellfire. So the understanding there is that it's a disembodied soul. Okay? But here's the thing. Again, if you've read your Bible cover to cover, the Bible uses the word soul many, many times. And I would say, and look, I don't know, I've not looked at every reference to soul. But I would say 95% of the time, I feel like saying 99.9% of the time, when the Bible speaks of the soul, it's not talking about a disembodied soul. For example, Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So when we read that, we don't think, okay, soul was somewhere else and his body was somewhere else. You know, when we read 1 Peter 3:20, I'll just read it to you. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was up preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. When we read that, we know that's about Noah, his wife and his children and their married partners. Eight souls were saved by water. We don't go, oh, those must be disembodied souls. No, we know that they're in the body. You see, 99.9% of the time or 95% of the time in the Bible, the vast majority of the time, when God speaks of the word soul, he's just talking about life. Life in the body. You know, I can't even remember a verse where we're talking about where God actually uses that language to speak of a disembodied soul. Now, I do believe that if a sinner dies, their soul is disembodied. You know, death is the soul departs and the spirit departs and the soul of the unbeliever will go to hell. I believe all that, of course. But I'm just trying to say that when God uses this language in the Bible, it's more often than not, and maybe almost, maybe all the time, I don't want to say that all the time because I could be wrong, all right? But it's about the soul in the body, it's life, as a general term, okay? The second part of this is the offering. His soul is an offering. So can you come with me to Hebrews 10, please? Come with me to Hebrews 10. So again, I'm just going by comments and questions that I've been asked. And again, it's not questions that I had growing up as a believer, but it's a lot of questions that I get as a pastor. And again, I didn't know where they were coming from until I found a sermon. It's like, oh, it's coming from that sermon. And everyone's listening to that sermon. And, you know, so if I don't say what that sermon says, then, you know, there's a problem there somewhere, right? Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse number 5. Hebrews 10 and verse number 5. It says here, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, so this is when Christ came into the world, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now drop down to verse number 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the soul, offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. That's what the Bible says. I believe the Bible. So his body is the offering once for all. Okay? So when we read Isaiah about his soul being the offering, should we think disembodied soul?
No, we say the soul in the body. Like when he was on the cross, his soul was on the cross too, right? When he went and healed and cast out the devils and healed the sick, his soul was in his body. When he was suffering grief and sorrow, all that process, when he was whipped and beaten, all right, his soul was in his body. His soul was suffering through this as well, okay? So the Bible is very clear that, because again, that comment, it's not his body that's the offering, it's his soul that's the offering. It's like, well, you're getting that from Isaiah 53, but Hebrews says it is his body. And again, it demonstrates to me that, and I don't want to offend anybody, because I know, everyone's growing, everyone's trying to learn. But when someone makes a comment, it's not the body. It's like, you have to read the Bible. Like, watching one sermon is not sufficient for your maturity and growth. Amen. As a believer. You got to get into God's Word. Amen. And like, it doesn't matter who's preaching, even if it's me, brethren, it doesn't matter who is preaching. Whatever we teach, whatever doctrines we proclaim, we can't take it as gospel truth just because the pastor said it. It's important for us to go to God's Word, right? We learn something, go, all right, God, I heard it preached, I want to go to your Word now. I'm going to read Isaiah 53, I'm going to read Hebrews 10, I'm going to look at these passages, and I'm going to decide for myself if these things are true. You know, every pastor can make some mistake, and every pastor can exaggerate a little bit, and I can do it too. I try not to. So I got a fear, brethren. I tell you all the time. You know, when I get up here, I'm not just going to parrot some sermon to you. I'm not just going to give you an answer that most of my church members want to hear. It's like, well, God's Word said the body's the offering, and it's been bruised, and in context of everything else, it's the physical suffering of Christ that is being emphasized in these passages. Also, so in that reference, in Isaiah 53:10, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So it's talking about the Lord bruising him, putting him to grief. Now, if you can come with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because again, that idea of being bruised. In verse number 5, Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. So we know our iniquities are our sins. And 1 Peter chapter 2, we already read this passage, but I wasn't focused on this so much. But now I want to show it to you. 1 Peter 2:24. It says here, who his own self bare our sins. Where did he bear our sins? In his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. So again, I've had people say, no, his soul bore our sins. His soul bore our sins in hell. No. The Bible says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross. Black and white, a clear passage. Not like a logical argument for trying to defend a doctrine, but just the clear teaching of God's Word. His body is what bore our sins. All right? And lastly, like I said to you, because if we go back to Isaiah 53, I kind of understand where it's coming from. Again, if you go back to Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53, and so if you look at verse number 9, Isaiah 53, verse number 9, we're not going to read it all, but it says here, and he made his grave with the wicked. So know that after he was crucified, he went to the grave. Okay, then he was buried. He was gone for 3 days and three nights, buried, right? For 3 days and three nights. So with that in mind, we get to verse number 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and have put him to grief, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So it's like, see, if you just follow the process, he was buried, he was already crucified, then he was buried, then his soul went to hell. And so that must be talking about his soul going to hell. Again, I can kind of understand that logic, but then you get to verse number 12, again, where he was numbered with the transgressors. We're back to the cross. So it's not like he was crucified, buried, went to hell, and went back to the cross. So to make the argument, well, that's the process that he's following, well, the last verse destroys the argument, because he's back on the cross. So, like, God's not giving us a chronological event of what happened in his death, okay? But what we definitely see from verse 1 to verse 12 is his physical suffering. And in light of all the scriptures, in light of just reading the word soul in your Bible, you know, and seeing that his body is the offering and his sins were born on, our sins were born on his body, and that bodies are what can be bruised and not a soul. And if we take bruised literally in verse number 5, then we should take it literally in verse number 10. If you put all these things together, this chapter is not about Christ suffering hellfire, it's about him suffering on the cross. You know? And I don't say that to, I'm not trying to debunk a doctrine, I'm not trying to, you know, hurt a pastor. I just want my church members to be, I want us to be students of God's word. Like, I want you to test everything with the scriptures. And, you know, it doesn't matter how influential or how much I convince you about a doctrine. And even tonight, I strongly encourage you, go back and read Isaiah 53 again and look at those arguments. Every argument that I made was from the scriptures. And not just me deciding these were the scriptures. The scriptures themselves are saying, yeah, that's about Isaiah 53. Like, it's black and white. It's clear. I'm not trying to, you know, put thoughts into your imagination or something like that. Those things are already black and white and, you know, crystal clear in the scriptures. So that's why I titled this sermon, The Travail of His Soul. The Travail of His Soul. And of course, it was his body. And this is why when, you know, Christ says to remember his death, how do we remember his death? By the bread and by the juice, the grape juice. You know, the broken body of Christ and his blood. And this is how we remember, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, I don't know it word for word, but it says, this is how you show the Lord's death till he come. Something like that. Okay, so when we're focused on his death, God wants us to be focused on his broken body and his shed blood. That is what was the offering for the sins that we've all committed. The travail of his soul, what a savior. What a great God. What a great God that we worship and serve. And brethren, those times that you're going through grief and sorrow and you're like, God, you must be so far away. Why don't you come and help me? You need to remember, Christ actually carried that sorrow for you. Christ carried that grief. He knows how much you're hurting. He suffered. He felt those pains in himself. And so he's the best person, he's the best savior we can go to and run to in our time of need. All right, let's pray.